So over the last few weeks, I started preaching from Hebrews 12 in the midst of the sort of lockdown, because I thought that there's so much rich teaching in that chapter in terms of dealing with trial and crisis. And I couldn't stop. I just wanted to go right through chapter 13. So I haven't really done the first part of Hebrews, although Ian's going to preach. Ian Grant's going to preach for us once more before they head off to Taupo, so that's wonderful. And Ian's going to preach from Hebrews 4. So we're getting a good look into Hebrews. And I was going to finish chapter 13 today, and then I just felt like there was so much richness here. So just a heads up, I'm going to touch on that great benediction at the end, verses 20 to 21, but I want to come back to those two verses next Sunday morning and have a really good look at them. It's such a rich blessing that the writer asks and teaches us so much about who we are and who God is and what the Christian life is about. And I think it's a wonderful passage to meditate on as we come to the Lord's Supper next week. So I'm just going to touch on it this morning and come back next week and dig deeper. Anyway, this morning we're looking at verses 15 to 17, skipping verses 18 and 19. So 15 to 17, then 20 to 21. And we're talking about lives pleasing to God. And I flipped open the Herald yesterday and the canvas insert, and it's all about food. And there was this huge two-page article about chips, you know, French fries. And the introduction, I just thought, was a classic introduction. You know, we're living in a world that's so obsessed by foods and recipes and all kinds of ways of cooking and eating. And this little paragraph was, I thought, so spot on. It says, "Food has become so difficult and cerebral," you know, that's brainy, "but when we strip everything away, when the philosophy and aesthetics, the science, the art and all the rubbish, when we really get down to it, what we care about most is potato cooked in fat. The humble potato chip." You feel like you haven't had a meal out if you haven't had some chips. And I thought about that, and I thought, when you think about Christian living, living the Christian life, what does it really come down to? When we really get down to it, what we care about most, what is Christian living? How do you define it? Well, biblically, there are lots of ways of defining it. But this passage, I think, gives us one very clear and thoughtful and helpful and challenging way of defining Christian living. It's lives pleasing to God. You see in this passage that the paragraph that we're looking at from 15 to 21, twice he uses that phrase. At the end of verse 16, he says, "For such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And then at the end of the benediction, his prayer is that God would work in the believers that which is, notice the words, pleasing in his sight. Now that, at one level, sounds profoundly obvious, doesn't it? But at another level, it's radical. That's a huge paradigm shift in thinking and living and in our heart's direction and affections. You know, we have that phrase, "Well, please yourself then." Well, that's exactly what we do. See, our approach to life, by nature, the way we're born and the way we still wrestle with, even as believers in Christ, is to please ourselves. What benefits me? What makes me happy? But this writer is reminding us that for those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, our hearts are changed, and there's meant to be a paradigm shift in how we approach life. And it is to please God, the true and living God. What pleases him is how we're meant to live. What delights him, what honors him. And you know the great irony of the Christian life? I love this irony. That as we live to please God, that's where we actually find our pleasure. As we live to please God, that's where we find our pleasure. God has made us to know and love and serve and please him. And when we don't live that way, no matter what pleasure we're trying to find, it never fulfills its promises. But when we live to please God, as we are made to do, then we start finding our own joy. You know, you think about it this way. You know, when something does what it's made to do, then it's a good thing, right? When we live the way we're meant to live, that's a great thing. It works. It's a blessing. So think about it this way. Think about a guitar. I love guitar music, right? So think about a guitar. When a guitar is played by someone who knows how to play it, that's what it's made for. It's made to be played beautifully and it sounds beautiful. But if you take the guitar and start using it as a drumstick on a set of drums, that's an awful thing. That's not what it was made for. It's the same with us. We are made to live to please God. When we don't live that way, we don't get blessing. You know, I quoted last week, thinking about all those athletic images, the runner Eric Liddell, who said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. He's saying, God made me this way, and when I live out the way he made me, then I know his presence and pleasure, and I feel joy. That great irony appears in a wonderful verse in the Psalm, Psalm 37, verse 4. Says Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now there's, you read that second part of the verse, there's a glorious promise there. God will give you the desires of your heart. I think, yes, I can finally get a BMW. Now see, the whole verse goes together. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, when our heart's motivation is his pleasure and to please and love and glorify and honor him, then he gives us that desire of our heart and we're filled. You see, this is not a loose promise to get anything that we want. But as we delight ourselves in him, then that delights God and he fills our heart with pleasure in himself. So this passage again is spelling out some of the aspects of a life pleasing to God. And really there are two things to it. It's what does a life pleasing to God look like? And then out of that benediction, which we'll come back to next week, a little insight into how is a life pleasing to God possible? What a life pleasing to God looks like and how is a life pleasing to God even possible? We know the nature of our own hearts and struggles. Well, firstly, what a life pleasing looks like. I'm looking at verses 15 to 17. And what he's talking about here is offering up true spiritual sacrifices. So through the letter to the Hebrews, he's been dealing with a people who are of Jewish origin and who have found following Christ hard and they want to go back to their old way, which includes the temple worship and all the sacrificial system. And he's been saying all that's done away with. Christ is the one final sacrifice for sin. He has done away with all the others. They don't mean anything anymore. You can't go back to them. You can't go back to that way of religion. It's all in Christ. He's the once for all complete sacrifice. But in saying that, he's reminding the people here now, yes, but there are still sacrifices. They're no longer the blood sacrifices on an altar. They're no longer those performances and regulations and rituals, but there are sacrifices that you offer up. They are spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of the heart that's been changed by the gospel. Not external performances, but practices that flow from an inner life, from a new and a born-again heart. Remember, even King David hinted at that when he was repenting of his great sin in Psalm 51 and verse 17. He said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The sacrifices that please God are those that flow from a heart that's changed. Spiritual sacrifices, and they are sacrifices, because they are the self-offering of the whole of oneself to Him. The self-offering of the whole of oneself purchased by the blood of Christ. That great verse in Romans 12:1 reminds us of that. That the sacrifices are full and complete and spiritual. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So the writer here is calling us to please God through spiritual sacrifices, and I suggest in these verses he gives us three of those. The first is praise, verse 15. "Through him, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That's the first thing in his list. A spiritual sacrifice pleasing to God is praise. That's worth thinking about. Praise is the first call on our obedience. I think that's noteworthy in an age and in a culture that is very pragmatic and that glorifies doing and action. But here the writer is calling us to lips that praise him. That the praising of God, the acknowledging of who he is, the glorifying of God for who he is, declaring that in prayer and song and worship, this is the first call to praise him. In a sense, it is the "be still and know that I am God." What God first and always asks of us is that God be given God's place. And we do that through praise as we acknowledge his name, that our lips exalt him. This little phrase here, offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, connects with an Old Testament verse in Hosea 14:12, which in the old, the King James Version of the Bible, is written in a way that's a bit odd for us. In the King James Version, Hosea 14:12 says, "So we will render the calves of our lips." So the calf is talking about a sacrifice. But Hosea is saying what we will sacrifice on the altar is our lips. It's our mouths that praise the true and living God. That's what we offer up. That's what he wants. That's what he deserves. That's what pleases him. We should be clear here. He says, if you look closely at the verse 15 of Hebrews 13:12, he says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were at set times and occasions. But now in Christ, the whole of life is a sacrifice of praise offered up to him continually. So it begs the question, does that describe us in Christ? What do our lips continually praise? What do we speak about? What excites us? Do our lips continually praise and continually acknowledge the glory and the grace of God? First call of a pleasing life. Second call is to service in verse 16. He says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have." This is very helpful, you see, because what is so clear in Christianity is that the Christian life is not an imbalanced life. It's not a life, if you just stopped at verse 15, that what he calls us to do is just to offer up praise all the time, it would paint a picture of an isolated monastic kind of lifestyle where you just cut yourself off from others and from the world and focus. That happened throughout history, has happened. The idea of shutting yourself away in some kind of monastic life so that you can just completely focus on praise. But the Christian life does not call us to isolation. It doesn't call us to isolation from others, from brothers and sisters, from the family of Christ, from need. And so he balances that out by calling us to service. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Love for God is measured and evidenced by love for others. So again, when he says share what you have, that's a call to sacrifice, isn't it? A call to sacrifice, to share what you have, is to give up, to go without. And that sacrifice is pleasing to God. Now the third picture of a pleasing life, leading on from that, from praise, from service, is in verse 17. And it's a bit shocking, a bit unexpected, and a bit surprising. Verse 17, let me read it to you, because it's a kind of a challenging verse, again, in our culture. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I've suggested that what we have in verse 17 as another part of life that is pleasing to God is submission and the blessing of being church. That's a whole sermon there, really. Submission and the blessing of being church. Again, the call to a Christian lifestyle, a life pleasing to God, is counterintuitive to our day and culture, which is so independently minded and so self-pleasing. In the context of calling for a life that is God-pleasing and obedient to him, he calls for obedience to a certain people. Now, what does all of that mean? I'm just going to spend a little bit longer explaining this because it needs explaining. What does it mean to call for obedience to leaders and submission to them? Well, I want to make 2 points. One is he's talking about the fact that the Christian life of love and service is lived in a real world context. The Christian life of love and service is lived in a real world context. In other words, to put it simply, we can think about being loving and have loving thoughts, but love in the Christian life actually is a rubber that hits the road with real people in real life in a real context. It's easy to feel good about loving just everybody. But if Jesus just felt good about just loving everybody and stayed in heaven, we wouldn't have the gospel. His love was marked by a real practical action for a real people. See? And so when he talks about obeying leaders and submitting to them, I just want you to get the point here that he's actually talking about a clear context for love and service. It's a place where there are people because these people have leaders. It's not somewhere vague. It's not the shopping center. It's a body of people who know each other and who know leaders and who have leaders that know them. What's that called? It's called the church. But more particularly, it's local church. A group of people that you know and who know you, a group of people where there will be differences and challenges, but where you stick together and you grow. So I want to say here, I'll say it a number of times, that's why we believe that church membership is important, you see. Church membership, that means the specific member of a local church. When we're in Christ, we belong to his universal church. But that belonging to the universal church must have expression in a local church, and that's what membership is about. It's saying it's with these people that I will do the Christian life. I will love and serve. I will be accountable to a leadership. I will speak into others' lives and have them speak into my life, and together we'll be stronger than we would be apart. Church membership is important, see, because while there's a general love for all people and all Christians, there is a particular love that can only have real expression with a real people in a real place and time in real and particular ways. So church membership says, this is the people that I will love in real ways and from whom I will receive love in real ways, because we know each other and we do life together. See, love, Christian love, is not just vague and well-meaning. It has to hit the road. So, thinking about this issue of obedience and submission, the first thing is Christian life of love and service is lived in a real-world context, and also that Christian life of love and service functions in an ordered context. That is, again, it assumes a recognized group of people that is structured so that there is a recognized leadership. See, when it says obey, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? So you've got to know, well, who do I obey? Who do I submit to? Just anybody that tells me what to do? Or a recognized and appointed leadership that have been recognized and appointed because they fulfill the biblical requirements for leadership. See, in Presbyterianism, getting very denominational now, in Presbyterianism we call those leaders elders. That's a New Testament word. And if you don't know this, that's what Presbyterian means. The word Presbyterian is a Greek word that means elder. Presbyteros is the Greek word, it means elder. So Presbyterianism is strongly built on the idea that the leadership is by a group of elders who are meant to fulfill the biblical requirements for leadership and are recognized and appointed for that reason. So again, you see, this stresses, dare I say, the importance of church membership. Again, it's not vague, you see, because membership says this is the place and this is the people where my life pleasing to God will be worked out. And these are the leaders in submission to whom the life pleasing is worked out. So notice the terrifying thing that this passage says about those leaders. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They are given a huge responsibility, a spiritual responsibility, to enable and help you and guide and lead you in living the life pleasing, and they will be held to account for it by God himself. It's terrifying. But again, membership, can I say, helps those leaders. Because membership says to the leaders, these are the people, I am the person, or my family is the family that you are obligated to keep watch over. Leaders don't have to go around guessing, who am I supposed to care for? The people say, it's me. See, it becomes so clear and ordered and helpful. Notice also that verse 17 says that respecting their leadership actually helps them, and if it helps them, in turn it brings blessing to the believer. There's a mutuality between the Lord's people and their leaders. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. In other words, don't make it hard for them. Because if you make it hard for them, then it becomes hard for them to be helpful leaders. So there's a mutuality in that relationship. It's in the context, again, of a life pleasing. Then submission to spiritual oversight enables both to help each other live a life pleasing. Now, put a red line under this, but the elephant in the room. What does obedience mean? What does obedience mean to these mere men? I think it's a key issue because churches trip up on this issue of obedience to appointed leadership. There are extremes in the church, like where there's no leadership, we're all just mucking in together and trying to figure it out. Or there's the other extreme, which I refer to as hard shepherding, an abusive and authoritarian leadership. That leadership on that side of the spectrum, I would say, is cultic leadership. It is where leaders have assumed an authority they don't have. So this verse says they have authority, but it has limitations. And when you assume an authority you don't have, then it becomes controlling and abusive and cultic, and you've stepped in the way of Christ's authority. So what is their authority? Let me try and put it this way. Their authority is not to command anything and everything, things like who you may marry or where you may live or what shirt you can wear to church. They don't have authority in all of these areas, but they have what we call a declarative authority. Declarative, to declare. Their authority rests in what they are called to declare, and that the thing they are called to declare is what Christ says. And what Christ says is in his word. It's not what I make up. It's not me saying Christ says that you should wear this shirt to church. I don't have authority to speak like that. But a leader has authority to say this is what God says in his word. And it's that you must obey. You see that? I'm under that same authority too. The Bible is an authority over me because it's Christ's law for me. And a leader declares that authority, that word to his people, and that they must obey because it is for their spiritual welfare. I hope that makes sense, you see. Because there are church authorities that are abusive and they tell people you should do this and you shouldn't do this and they're just making up stuff. You shouldn't buy that house, you should live in that house. Okay, Pastor, whatever you say. No, the leader has no authority to say that. He does have authority to say you should repent of sin. You should put your trust in Christ. You should know Christ. You should love Christ. He has the authority to proclaim what the word proclaims. And it is that that God's people submit to. So the leadership, the elders, that's where their authority is, to declare God's word. And what a joyful, happy people it is who receive a faithful declaration of God's word in their homes, in the Bible studies, in worship services, and who respond to that word with gladness. What a happy church, you see. That's where the joy of living a life pleasing to God is found. So, verse 17, big challenging verse, but an important one. A life pleasing to God is lived in a real context where we love in reality. And where we're led by leaders who proclaim God's word. Now, just as we close, I'm going to come back to this, but this benediction in verses 20 and 21 really helps us here because we think, well, this is all very challenging. How is such a life possible? Verses 20 to 21 help us there. gives us three things very quickly: true shalom, a true shepherd, and true sanctification. True shalom. Now may the God of peace, that's the shalom word, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's a reminder that we are in a relationship of peace with God because he brought it about. We don't do all of these things to make peace with God. We do these things because he has already made peace with us. And he's done it at the price of his own son. In fact, there's a sense in which we could say he's already pleased with us, because he looks at us in his son and he's pleased with his son. And he's pleased with all those who are found in him. And we live out of that, out of the shalom that God has made in the blood of Christ. He's also given us a true shepherd. Jesus is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. As we think about leaders, this is our supreme leader, the great shepherd above all, who sacrificed glory and came to seek and to save the lost. He gave his pure life to redeem us. He is raised from the dead, and he ever lives to lead us through this life and to glory. And this is the one, here's the final key, this is the one who enables us to live a pleasing life. See what the writer says in his benediction? May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We don't live the pleasing life just by gritting our teeth and making ourselves do what we can't do. We can live a pleasing life because Christ lives in our hearts, and he is the one who is able to equip us. That's what true sanctification is. That's where it comes from. A life pleasing is not achieved by our own sweat and grit and determination. It is a life that's impossible without the Spirit of Christ. But it's a life that's possible with the Spirit of Christ. So the call to a pleasing life is a call to seek the equipping of Jesus Christ, his life by his Spirit in us, working out that which is pleasing. In our struggles to grow, to put off the old nature and to put on the new nature, it is the work of Christ in us we seek to do that. And so this benediction, this great blessing, we pray that for ourselves. Lord, may you equip me with everything good to do your will, working in me that which is pleasing in your sight. And we pray that for each other. Lord, equip my brothers and sisters with everything that is good, that they may do your will, working in them that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray that. We seek that. We can live a pleasing life because of the life of Christ. And in that, you see, the God of infinite grace receives pleasure from a broken and redeemed people. Let's pray. Thank you for teaching us this morning, Lord, and continue to transform us, Lord, from self-pleasing people to people who live pleasing lives to you. And thank you that it is possible because of the power of Christ residing in us by his Spirit. We pray that we would know that reality more and more. We pray that for ourselves and for each other, that we may live out that pleasing life in the church and in the world for your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.